John writes, I write this letter so that you will not sin. Perhaps we could say that fractionally differently, because most of us are ripe enough in age to understand that we do sin, and quite a few of us have spent a lot of years trying not to sin, and when we do, we cover it up because we don't want anyone else to see that we do those naughty things or think those naughty thoughts or whatever. But he's writing here and he says, I write this to you so that you will not sin, meaning that you will not maintain that old world rebellious streak that was always against what God requires of us as his children. And as we looked at that, we looked at one way in which we can actually ascertain where we're at in life. It's a gift really for us. You remember we said we know that we have come to know him, that's Christ. We know that we have come to know him when we keep his commands. Remember we talked about that? And that's a good thing for us time by time, because we do sin and sometimes it becomes so habitual we don't even recognise it. But when we look and see that great love of God that gave us that written code through Moses, the Ten Commands, but was there prior to that. And it comes down to us through all of the scriptures. There are things that we are to be about as God's children. There are the things of love. The fact is, God's commands are love when they're expressed. So we looked at those things together. We looked at these were some of the reasons why John wrote this letter. He'd said in that last one where we looked at that together, I write this, it's a new command, but really I'm writing it because it's an old command. It's been there from the beginning. How wonderful. Well, today, where we began in that 1 John reading, we have John saying again, I'm writing to you. He says it in the next three verses, time and time again, I'm writing to you, I'm writing to you. And I just want to go through quite quickly in this little spot. I'm writing to you, dear children. What's one of John's expressions of his love for his people? I can stand up and say, well, good morning, brethren. How are you going? And we include the ladies amongst that in this whole idea of the Jewish culture that was there deep, deep down. The more modern translations say brethren and sisters, or men and ladies, or something or another like that. We don't want to leave anyone out, and we don't, and the Jews never did. But I'm writing to you, dear children, is that love expression of this older man now, this older man John, the apostle of love he was called, wasn't he? And he loves his people and he calls them children. And he doesn't see himself as here and they're the children. He's not looking in that way. He's looking at that fellowship that he's longing for, being together the children of God. So I'm writing to you, he says, dear children. I'm writing to you. And why is he writing in this little verse here? It says, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his, Jesus' name. We've met and considered that, haven't we? And here he is. Dear children, beloved of God, beloved of Christ, indwelt by the Spirit, I'm writing to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven you. Do you need to hear that time and again through the week? Or is it all sort of okay? Oh yeah, my sins are forgiven. We need to hear that time and again, don't we? And it's on account of Jesus that they are, which we've remembered. He goes on then and he says, I'm writing to you fathers. Now there's a few of us who are fathers around the traps here. So this is for us. I'm writing to you fathers. It could also mean those who are older in the faith, as a particular paraphrase was read to us here this morning. I'm writing to you fathers. Why is John writing? He says, because you know him who is from the beginning. You know him who is from the beginning. Now that word know is an intimate, personal, experiential knowledge of somebody. You know somebody. You don't just know about them, you know them. What a wonderful thing that, as John writes to these people, he's actually writing to us. It's the living word of God. Jeremy and others, David, have both reminded us. We have the scriptures here. This is God, the one we've known who was from the beginning. We know him. And this is such a place of reinforcement and encouragement and building up for our lives as we live them day by day. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. He says, I'm writing to you, young men. There's a few here, or one, or so. Yeah, one. I write to you, young men, because you've overcome the evil one. Now, some of us remember that, don't we? And fell flat on our face occasionally because we thought we'd overcome him. And next thing we're trapped, discovering that it seems as though the evil one's overcome us. Now, don't you ladies just think I'm talking to fellas. I'm talking to us all. You remember, we're all included in this. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. And again, this is something that is only something that did happen, has happened, has been accomplished through the man Jesus Christ, as he bore that which always held us in bondage to the fear of death, which is the fear of judgment, our guilts, our failure, and those things. You have overcome the evil one. I write to you, dear children. Here he comes back to these children again, because you know the Father. He's reiterating these things. Can I say that to you personally, Doug, to you, and you say that to me? You know the Father. And if you don't know him, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, because he takes us to the Father. He came to do that. He came to make the Father known to us. That was so much a thrust of his life, and he spoke it out as he went. I write to you, dear children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, here we are back again, because you know him who is from the beginning. That's as it was paraphrased to us in the reading. There's this maturity that should be growing in us as we grow older in the faith, in our trust in God. Some of us have been through the mill, to use our kind of language, haven't we? Wondered how on earth we'd come out the other side. And we've watched others who haven't, inverted commas, come out the other side as we would have loved them to. And we've had to come to grips with that. And we have, because we know him who is from the beginning. We know the Father who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you're strong aren't we? No. All right. Okay. He's given up. I write to you, young man, because you are strong. And I can remember being young once. Some of you may not be able to remember that far back. I don't know. Being cheeky now. But can remember being strong, and as I said before, sometimes we've had to fall over, haven't we? And that's been the most necessary thing in our Christian growth, in our understanding of this God who picks up the damaged lambs and brings them along, tends to them. I write to you, young men, because you're strong, and the word of God lives in you. That's where our safety, whether we're young or old, our safety lies in the fact that the word of God dwells in you. And that's this written word, but it's also the living word. Christ himself dwells in us. We have much in the scriptures telling us that. And again he reiterates that you have overcome the evil one. What an astounding thing that man or woman, young or old, those indwelt by God in Christ Jesus have overcome the fear of death, the ravages of sin. It still accosts us, but we're able to resist, firm in our faith, awaiting God's deliverance time by time as life unfolds for us. So those next few verses, we'll just quickly go down through verse 15 to 17, flow naturally from this reality that John has written to these people about and has written to you and I this morning about. This reality that Christ dwells in us, God dwells in us, we've overcome the evil one. There's that ongoing work of God in our lives, maturing us as we go along the way. And so we stand side by side in that fellowship, day by day, Sunday by Sunday, but more than that. And he says just quite simply, do not love the world or anything in the world. Now that doesn't mean that when you get up in the morning you don't like your muesli. But what he's saying there is, don't you focus your attention on stuff, things, ideas, people, at the expense of your God, our God. There's some people love doing surveys and getting statistics, and it's becoming more and more apparent as the years go by that Christians are becoming more and more biblically illiterate, reading their Bibles less and less. That should frighten us. We've got so much in the world on which we can focus our attention, and yet the one sure thing that God has left, we have. And we don't have to go far in today's world and even in our churches to find that people will even take that and twist it to serve a certain understanding they have in their minds about what God ought to be on about and promoted as such. Now, John talks about that in a moment. Don't love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love of the Father's not in him. Now, you can see that. That's just logical, isn't it? You think about that. If I use myself as a silly illustration, as a teenager, I had 1¾ tons of 1935 Pontiac coupe motor vehicle, my whole life, money, time, thinking, activity related to that. as a little church boy. And it took some years after that to eventually have God break through all that and show that 1.5 tons of stuff that you sell for £3.15 to Brown scrap metal later on is not really going to take you very far in life. He's talking about these kinds of things. The ideas we have about ourselves or about something, and our whole centre of gravity seems to be focused in that way. Well, if that's the case, the love of the Father's not there. They can't both fit, one or the other. Everything of the world, and listen to what these are. These are the same issues that Adam and Eve faced. The lust of the flesh, stuff we like, makes us feel good. The lust of the eyes, things we see that tantalise our imaginations, and the pride of life, what builds us up and makes us look good, probably mainly in our own eyes, not necessarily in anyone else's. All of these things, he says, comes not from the Father but from the evil one, from the world. And the world with its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. So if we keep that will of God, and we keep that love of God, we keep that fellowship with God, we keep that fellowship with one another, in all the fullness that God's provided so that we can, because he's forgiven us our sins. He's made us strong to trust him in faith. He's given us that love that flows backwards and forwards, but always other person-centred. So he goes on and says, dear children, this is the last hour. That doesn't mean it's the last day, incidentally. That's the last hour. It's a time period. You remember Joel was the prophet, wasn't he? And he said, in the last days I'll pour out my spirit upon all flesh. That's a word from God. And John's just picking that up and he's saying it's the last hour. We're not living in a nowhere time. We're living in these days where there's people, he says, he calls them Antichrist. You've heard about that, he says to his people. Antichrist means, at base, means against Christ. And he speaks about that later on in this letter particularly. He says, you've heard that Antichrist, the Antichrist, is coming. Even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it's the last hour, because prophetically that was said, there's going to be people that were against God, against his Christ, the one that God himself had raised as Lord and Christ, King over all. They went out for us, and he's got that practical thing that must have happened in their fellowship. If they would have stayed there, they would have known that they belonged, but they didn't. Now, I want to just pick up a couple of little things and try and make sense out of this for us. John's talking to these people. He's encouraging them in the truth. John's a terror at having a lot of stuff in his gospel that he also has in his letters. And in his gospel in chapter 8 of John, Jesus is actually there speaking with some Jews who had believed in him. So this is prior to the cross. This is prior to that demonstration of God's great justice in delivering mankind from sin, but more than that, putting an end to sin's power. He speaks to these Jews and he says, if you hold to my teaching, you're really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Now, a disciple's a learner, you know that. And he's saying, if you hold to my teaching, and Jesus done a lot of teaching in those 3 years, particularly saying, you hold on to that. And that's where, as we hear these statistics about you and I, who are members of churches around our Western world, who seem as though we read our scriptures or listen to the scriptures less than we did 10 years ago or 20 years ago, we've got to ask the questions, what's happening to us? Well, Jesus is saying, hold to those, keep on being learners, then you will know the truth and the truth will make you free. They answered him, we got it all sorted out. We belong to the right family line. We all belong to God. And I can sort of remember thinking that myself as a young person. Well, I go to church and I do this and I do that, so it all should be okay. Jesus doesn't see it that way. He says, truly I tell you, anyone who sins is a slave to sin. That's anyone who goes on in that thrust just to do his own thing. He's a slave to that. He's going to be bound into this stronger than us person, the evil one. Now, a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to a family forever. And Jesus is making this difference between one who's a slave in one family, the family of the devil, to the one who is a son, who you and I as redeemed people are, broken out from that darkness and his hold, brought into that freedom. If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Now that's just an incredible miracle of grace that comes to us. It's not something we can manage, but it's something that God has done. Our other reading that we had from Luke chapter 11, chapter 10 reads, Jesus and his disciples were on their way. I wonder where his way was leading. Just have a listen, have a think, a consideration. Jesus, mortal flesh like you or I, he's on his way. And he's actually set his eyes towards Jerusalem, you remember? And he's on his way. A man, in one sense, a solitary man. David mentioned at the supper here that he is the lamb without flaw. There's no other man or woman ever been that. So he's a solitary man and he's on his way. The disciples are there with him. And he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. Martha almost certainly would have known that he was coming. The grapevine works well in the country, and she would have had everything in order for one visitor, or even 13 of them if all the disciples were staying there as well. But anyway, she opened her home to them. It seems that they were good friends, that family, Mary, Martha and Lazarus. She and her sister called Mary, she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. You can see that picture, can you? Here's Jesus coming along, a friend of this family. He stops as he goes by Bethany. And because he's come, one of the two sisters says, I'm going to sit down and listen. See what's been going on. Catch up on the gossip. Have a listen. What's Jesus thinking? Where is he going? What's ahead for him? And Martha, it says, was distracted. That's the word that I've got there. by all the preparations that she had to make. I wonder, can anyone identify with Mary? Put the stuff aside because someone's coming. Can you identify with Martha? Oh, all the people are going to come. Oh, I hope I've got the leaves all blown up and me all blown up and all the rest of it. And anyhow, here's dear Martha. God loved her. We read that a little in the next chapter, I think it is, when the brother dies. Jesus loved Martha and Mary. And here she is. She's distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. And it says in my translation, she came to him. And I wonder if we get the power of that from this wound up dear lady who loved Jesus but was so entranced in having everything proper and right that she couldn't actually sit down and listen to him and enjoy the very person that was sitting in her lounge room. She came to him, and the intent of that translation is that she came upon him, right up into his face. And this is what she said: Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me. Martha. And I'm not putting Martha down. That's how I respond to life sometimes. Can you imagine just rocking up to the Eternal Son and doing that? Or to your close friend and doing that? Lets the cat out of the bag. It happens, doesn't it, here and there? And it's probably good that it does. Jesus, in his own way, responds and he says, Martha, Martha, you're worried and upset about so many things, but it's only a few that are needed. In fact, only one. And Mary's chosen that one. And it won't be taken away from her. This little story, you know that story, probably better than me. But it's a few pages over in the scriptures, and their brother dies. And they want Jesus to know. Nothing's broken in this relationship with either Mary or Martha. Nothing's broken. They send to him, and Jesus stays away. But then he comes, and as soon as he's seen in the distance, Martha runs out to Jesus. Not with this coming upon thing in her anymore, but at least with a cry of her heart that says, if you'd only been here, you wouldn't have died. You can understand that cry, can't you? Some folk have had to cry that out when an ambulance hasn't got there. And then a little bit later, Mary comes out. And then do you remember another chapter further on in that gospel? Jesus is in that same house again. Mary comes out with that jar of ointment and pours it over Jesus' feet. An expensive jar. And the good old disciples who get everything so well, they say, waste of money. That they should have, if they're going to get rid of that jar of stuff, it should have been sold for a lot of money. And Jesus says, hold on. She's actually poured that out on me in preparation for my burial. Leave her alone. When Mary sat at Jesus' feet, what did she hear? Not told. But she knew something, didn't she? Martha's in that situation that same day that Mary did that, and she's at peace. Something's happened to those people, that little family. Lazarus is there too, resurrected or reinvigorated. The three of them with Jesus. But Mary's seen something. Now, I didn't use the last verse in our reading that we had this morning, but I'll have it now. Verse 20 of 1 John 2 says, You have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. That must be perhaps the most wonderful kind of communication that anyone could make to a believing person. You have an anointing. Mary, in a sense, gave an anointing to Jesus. She can just use oil of some sort. It represented something of a man who was on his way, who continued on that way, who bore away our sins, who died, was buried, and rose again, never to die again. And he with the Father have sent an anointing upon you as a believing person, so that you know the truth of God, and that truth just so much gets filled out as we read, or if you want to use it just as an illustration, sit at Jesus' feet in our busyness of life. In a moment or two, we're going to sing our final hymn, and one of the little parts of the verse says, "With every breath I long to follow Jesus, for he has said that he will bring me home. And day by day, I know he will renew me until I stand with joy before the throne." That's our hope, isn't it? That's a wonderful place to fix our eyes. While the wheels seem to fall off, while life is tough, while we get put in the back block somewhere or another, while we're full of joys not to be distracted by them, they're there, they're a blessing to us, so is the suffering. But the hope kept for you, and you know the truth. So let's just pray together for a moment. Father, just thank you that we can just share these moments together, and we entrust ourselves to you in the lives that you've given to each one of us personally, and the lives you've given to us collectively in that fellowship of Jesus. So, Father, thank you for that wonderful gift of your Spirit, making those things known and keeping us alert and awake. to who you are. So we thank you together in Jesus' name. Amen.